We turn to our chapter in the book of Genesis, chapter 45. Genesis, chapter 45. As we moved into this chapter last Lord's Day, we read the whole chapter through. And it was an introductory sermon last week into these verses. Now we shall take them in a little greater detail. Last week we more specifically dealt with the first verses, the first three or four verses. Today we shall read down to verse 8. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." May God abundantly bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. Now, as I said in our reading last Lord's Day evening, we moved into this very wonderful chapter of Genesis. A chapter which vibrates with excitement and throbs with emotion. We dealt only with the first four verses last time. Joseph ordering all to leave as he disclosed his identity. In this we saw the sanctity of family relationships. The intimate matters of the home with their problems, their joys, their sorrows, their emotions are private. They're not for curious onlookers. Neither are they for gossiping listeners. When Joseph informed them of the fact that he actually was the person who they sold into Egypt, then it was that the ultimate fear came upon them. They were petrified. And at this point, the tenderness of the heart of this great man was fully revealed. "Come near to me," he says. "Come near to me, I pray thee. Oh, I pray you, come near. For I am Joseph, your brother." And in this you will recall, I made application to both the natural and the spiritual family circles. And a very telling word it was. Now let us move on to verse 5. "Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life." having made himself known to his brethren, Joseph was aware of the fact that they might grieve unduly over their sin, even to the point of embittering their own lives, for this is possible. And because of this, he immediately goes on to point to a higher power. "You may have sold me," he said. "Indeed you did. You may have sold me. But our sovereign God was in control of all your actions and all my life. There is a great design in all this," says Joseph. "I have been placed in this foreign country to save life." Yes, we are again to have before us the mystery of providence. The mystery of providence. It is because of the absolute sovereignty of God, because it is so important for us to grasp and appreciate it, that the Spirit of God has caused this truth to appear upon almost every page of Holy Scripture. And it shines out in such a variety of ways, but it's there upon almost every page. We see it shining forth in the strangest of circumstances. And the Holy Spirit has given us such a variety of illustrations of this because of our dull understanding. But we are bound to get the truth somewhere or another. And once we have got it, with all the varying analogies that are used and all the pictures and illustrations which we have in the Word of God, once we've got it, we're going to be established the more and the more and the more in this fundamental doctrine that God is sovereign. Full stop. Verse 6. "For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest." We've only had 2 years of famine yet, says Joseph. And see what a state Egypt and all the surrounding countries are in up to the present. There's another 5 years to go. Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." In mercy, the good providence of the eternal God has brought me to this country. It's the all-controlling hand of the Almighty. He brought me to this country. Not long after I arrived, Pharaoh dreamed a dream. What caused him to dream the dream? The God of heaven. And God, in his infinite wisdom, gave unto me the interpretation of the king's dream. And God's all-controlling hand was upon the king that he caused me to be put in this high position, this administrative office, second only to the throne in this vast empire. And in God's strength, and through his divine enabling, I have been able to carry this great project through. But it is due to one thing and one thing only. The Lord has been with me. Now, we saw this to be the key to Joseph's life at the very beginning, when many months ago we got to this section of Genesis, the life of Joseph. And I pointed out then that this would be the key phrase in his life. And the Lord was with Joseph. And we've read it again and again. And the Lord was with him. Yes, I've been able to do it only in his strength. The Lord has been with me. You remember when I left home? Or you brethren wouldn't have remembered. But I left home to go and find you fellows at Dothan. But God was controlling that. Father sent me to see how you fared and how the flocks and herds were. And I was to report back. Of course, I never came back because God was controlling. God was controlling on my way. I went to Shechem first. You weren't there. A stranger saw me. He said, go to Dothan. You'll find your brethren there. God was with me. When you fellows put me in the pit, the Lord was with me. I didn't die in that pit. When you sold me to the Ishmaelites, God was ordering. On the camels, oh, it was a painful journey. Joseph was sad at heart, all right. But on the camels, en route for Egypt, as a slave sitting in the market waiting for the highest bidder, in Potiphar's house, and later in Egypt's prison, before the king, as I interpret it, the 7 years of plenty, with all the planning and all that I was involved in, all the organizing, all the traveling, the storing, and now the allocation and the distribution of the vast source, not only to Egypt, but in all the neighboring states. God has been with me all the time. Without him, I could never have done it. Yea, further, if he had not so overruled, I should never have been here at all to do it. I should have been back with you in Shechem and Dothan, shepherding sheep and herding cattle. And we all, in all probability, would have starved. Verse 8. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Don't get upset, brothers. I am here because of divine providence. I'm here to save life, yours included. Now, this is a wonderful subject. The sovereignty of God. I'm reminded of the words of Isaac Watts. 10,000 ages ere the skies were into motion brought, all the long years and worlds to come stood present to his thoughts. There's not a sparrow or a worm but's found in his decrees. He raises monarchs to the throne and sinks them as he please. It's divine sovereignty. Oh, Isaac Watts knew the truth all right. Now, I know that we have dealt with this subject in great detail in years gone by, particularly as we studied the attributes. And continually are we being refreshed with the truth. Because as we plow through the book of Genesis, the minor prophets, the Sermon on the Mount, or any other series that we've ever dealt with, as I said earlier, it stands out on every page. So we're constantly being refreshed with this truth. But this is such a remarkable instance of the doctrine that I feel I must elaborate upon it yet again this evening. the sovereignty of God. In this section of Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit would teach us that the course of events, as determined by God, the course of events, as determined by God, are never disturbed by the wickedness of depraved man. No power on earth or in hell can thwart his purpose. But that God always carries through his sovereign plan, even directing the action of sinners to bring about the end which he has ordained. Now, this is a doctrine which I fear is little understood in our day. The generations of Arminian preaching has almost destroyed the true biblical teaching of divine sovereignty. Indeed, even many evangelicals are hostile to it. As soon as one declares that God holds the government of the whole world in his hand, and that he orders and controls all things at all times, in all places, and that nothing is done or nothing happens but by his will and his authority, defenses are immediately up. Questions are asked, which patently stem from man's natural reasoning and not of faith. Statements are made which are not only indicative of shallow thinking, but are injurious to the faith and grossly dishonoring to the King Eternal. Many Arminian prophetic preachers who are of dispensational persuasion tell us that it is the devil who is in control of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He holds the reins. And he'll continue to do so until the second advent and Christ comes and puts him down. Then he'll regain control. I say that is contrary to the teaching of Holy Scripture. Many times have I said this, but again do I repeat. It is the person who has not a firm grasp of God in the full splendor of all his attributes, and who does not hold the Trinity in the perfection of all their attributes, who thus speak. They have difficulty with the doctrine of divine sovereignty. They can speak much upon the love of God. They can speak much upon the grace of God. But then they're stumped when people say, but look at all the suffering. How do you explain all the starvation? How do you account for little children being struck down and all this kind of thing? They've not a grasp of the sovereignty of the eternal. We live in a fallen world. A fallen world. If any man or woman queries this doctrine, then don't take them seriously, friends. Don't take them seriously. Do not pay heed to their reasoning, or get caught up in discussion with them, for such have need to return, or to come maybe for the first time to the basic principles, for they have not yet learned the rudiments of the faith. As yet they do not know God. To question the absolute sovereignty of God in all things is to display an abysmal ignorance of that which the Holy Spirit has laid down so plainly in the Scriptures. There are two men who hold to the view of divine sovereignty, but secretly. They don't talk about it. They certainly would never preach it. They're fearful lest by such preaching, unenlightened men and women would accuse them of making God the author of sin, or that by ever stating that even wicked men can fulfill the counsel of God is to infer that sinners cannot therefore be accused of their crime in such a connection. If God is using sinners to fulfill his will and purposes, well, then you can't blame the sinner. And so although they have a kind of an internal belief in the sovereignty of God, they wouldn't say anything about it in case they'd be caught up in a controversy. Now, all this kind of reasoning is but human. It is carnal. It is not spiritual. The Christian is to live by faith. That is, believing implicitly all that God has revealed and stated in his word. As I've so often said, the very essence of faith, put in terms which a child can understand, is this: God has said it, I believe it. And if God has said it, well, we believe it. And so we live by faith. Whatever God has said, we accept it. We don't worry how others may argue. God has said it. We live by faith. We believe what God has said, believing implicitly what God has revealed and stated in his word. We must all maintain, and the preacher must declare, the clear testimony of Holy Scripture, that whatever men may contrive, scheme, or bring to pass, there is one above who overrules their thinking and their actions. There is a pattern in heaven to be outworked of which they know nothing. And yet they're implements in the hand of God in bringing it about. They know nothing of it. There is a hand which controls. There's a supreme and an unknown design which is being accomplished. Have we not seen this in the early studies of the minor prophets? We studied first those empires, Israel, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Syrian, Babylonian, the Medes, the Persians. Oh, they were fighting one against the other. One would get the victory, the other would go down. It was not the strength of the Assyrians or the Babylonians, the all-controlling hand of God. God had a purpose. He raiseth up, he putteth down, as Isaac Watts said in the verse which I quoted you. And how often have we seen it? Yes, he reigns supreme. He ordains the powers that be, all to accomplish his purposes amongst the nations, to chastise, and so on. So there's always an unknown design which is being outworked in every situation. And those 10 brothers, they had not the slightest idea that they were but fulfilling the counsel of God when they sold Joseph to the Midianites. They had not the faintest idea. When Potiphar walked in around the slave market, he was looking for an extra servant for his household. He took a fancy to the young Hebrew boy there chained up. He was up for sale. He took a fancy to him. He was the highest bidder. He never had a clue that he was a cog in the wheel which was revolving with infinite precision to bring about a divine plan. That is what it was. And further to what I have already said, there are those who believe the doctrine of divine sovereignty but are fearful of carrying it too far. I know a lot of people like this. Oh yes, we believe in the doctrine of divine sovereignty, and we do preach it within limits, but we wouldn't carry it too far. And so they have invented a theory. They resort to making a distinction by saying that God wills certain things and he permits others. And they use such terms as his decorative will and his permissive will. Now this again is done lest they be charged with making God the author of evil. But is this the truth of Holy Scripture? Is it? We must be careful that we don't make our God a permissive God. Come back to our reading, Genesis 45, verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and to lord over all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, did Joseph pussyfoot around the truth? Did he soft pedal here and tread carefully by saying, now God permitted you to sell me into Egypt? Was he afraid to declare that which was absolute verity? Indeed not. He unapologetically stated the divine facts. It was God who sent me. It was God who sent me before you. It was not you that sent me hither, but God. God had destined Joseph for Egypt. He had ordained him to be chief administrator in that great land for that particular time in human history. This was not something which God permitted. Oh, away with such compromising theories. God ordains. He doesn't permit. If we start introducing, brethren and sisters, if we start introducing this permissive theory, we are on the high road to denying divine sovereignty. Our God, says the Scriptures, worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. All things. Oh, let me bring to you the comments of John Calvin on this. I quote, "It is a vain figment that by the permission of God and not by his counsel or will, those evils are committed, which he afterwards turns to good account. I speak, says Calvin, of evils with respect to men who propose nothing else to themselves but to act perversely. And as the vice dwells in them, so ought the whole blame also to be laid upon them. But God works wonderfully through their means, in order that from their impurity he may bring forth his perfect righteousness. This method of acting is secret, says Calvin, and far above our understanding. He then goes on to say that it is because this is such a high and a lofty doctrine that man rises against it in questioning. Oh, brethren and sisters, ever let us be on our guard that we do not attempt to reduce the high doctrine of divine sovereignty to the level of our littleness. Let's ever beware of that. God is the supreme ruler, supreme, and by his secret controls, he directs, he orders the counsels, the actions of men, whithersoever he pleases. At the same time, And I emphasize this with all my powers, for this must be maintained, that God acts so far distinctly from them that never can evil be attached to his providence. Never. Or to put it more clearly, more understandable probably, the decrees of God have no affinity with the crimes of men. None whatsoever. We turn to our verses yet again, for therein is one of the clearest examples of this truth to be found in the whole of the Bible. Read verse 7 again. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now you imagine these brethren, they're sitting there. They were petrified at the start. Why, this is the man we sold. Now he's the chief in Egypt. He's sent away every member of the house. We are here alone with this great ruler. He has power and authority. He can put us down in an instant. I say they were petrified. But now Joseph speaks these words. It wasn't you. It was God that was ordering it all. He sent me hither. Now when these men heard these words from the lips of Joseph, am I to suppose that suddenly a great cloud was lifted? And they broke out in rejoicing, saying, ah, so this was not a sin after all. We were doing the will of God. All this wonderful deliverance from famine, why, it's due to us. If we hadn't done it, he wouldn't have been here. If we'd not sold our brother to those Midianites, why, we should have starved to death. Friends, when those 10 men sold Joseph into Egypt, it was for the express purpose of his ruin and annihilation. Their hearts were inflamed with sin and evil toward their brother. God was not the originator of their wicked passion. No, no. It sprang from their depraved and fallen nature, and they stand condemned and guilty before God for it. Of course they do. In no way must the purpose of God be ever linked with man's sin. Let me bring you another example of this from Scripture. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. You know the story well. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and verse 24. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. By the action of Iscariot, Christ was betrayed and delivered into the hands of sinners who put him to death. Through which death, his believing people have eternal salvation. I ask, was God the author of that man's sin? Is there any relationship between the wicked treachery of Judas and our salvation? Of course not. In the eternal purpose of Almighty God, the outworking of the great plan of redemption and atonement was afoot. Judas figured. But God was not the instigator of that man's sin. Luke 22 and verse 3 tells us that Satan entered into him. Would it not be blasphemy to suggest that there was any link between the action of Judas Iscariot and the purpose of God in redemption? Yet it was written aforetime that the Son of God should be betrayed, but this does not exonerate the betrayer. He stands condemned. And he went out, and it was night, the blackness of darkness forever. It had been good for that man if he had not been born, says the Spirit of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out. With the psalmist we say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. But reason may fail with all her powers, but there faith takes hold. God has declared this, and we believe it. Friends, though the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God be mysterious and far beyond us, which it must be, for we are finite, nevertheless, I say again, we accept it by faith. For thus is it written, and never may we be guilty of calling this wondrous doctrine into question, or reducing its magnitude by accepting theories which are the invention of human, yes, human reasoning. So may God bless his truth to us this night. Amen. Our closing hymn, number 21. 21. O God, thou bottomless abyss, thee to perfection who can know? O height immense, what words suffice thy countless attributes to show? 21.
Fled away. Oh. creatures praise the eternal name. He hosts that to his court belong. Cherubic choirs, seraphic flames, awake the everlasting song. Thrice holy thine the kingdom is, the power omnipotent is thine. And when created nature dies, thine ever-ceasing glories shine.
Eternal God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise thy name for the revelation which thou hast given to us concerning thyself. It is so high, as we have already expressed, we cannot attain unto it. It's beyond our ken, and yet thou hast implanted within our breasts, by thy Holy Spirit, that gift divine of living vital faith, which grasps these things where we do not understand. We believe and we rejoice in them with a joy unspeakable, which is full of glory. We pray that thou wilt seal this message to our hearts. May we meditate upon it in the hours and days of the coming week, that it shall be indeed manna to our souls. May the Holy Spirit re-preach these truths in our hearts again and again. And as these vital, basic elements of the faith are continually masticated by us, as we chew the cud over thy word, so will they be implanted into our very personalities, that they become part of us, and nothing will shake us from them. So bless thy truth to this end. Bless each family circle represented here. As we now go our way, wilt thou go with us? As we cross the threshold of our own doors presently, wilt thou come with us and undertake in all the variety of our needs in our family circles? And now unto thee, blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to him be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And amen.